Thank you all once again. Thank you, everyone, for leading, and those behind the scenes as well, up in the sound booth. And thankful for the idea of Valentine's and the day to set aside of love. But as 1 John 4 tells us, that we love because He, that's Jesus, God, first loved us. Well, today is maybe it's sweet, maybe it's bitter, maybe it's bittersweet. This is the last sermon out of 1 Peter. So I don't know. Maybe you're glad. Maybe you're sad. I don't know. Maybe you're somewhere in between. This is the last sermon out of 1 Peter, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. The whole chapter, 14 verses. But I was kind of chronicling to myself, and I kind of wanted to just a brief, very brief overview of kind of the first four chapters of 1 Peter to give us a little bit of context, of 1 Peter 5. And if you remember, at the very beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 1, Peter addresses this to the elect, this is in verse 1, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is the region, that's the area, kind of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And the dispersion meaning, if you remember, a great persecution broke out against the church. One of the leading persecutors was Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But there was a great persecution after the stoning of Stephen. And the church, primarily made of Jewish Christians at the time, but it exploded among the Gentiles soon thereafter. Spread out away from the persecution, the Jewish synagogues, the Jewish leaders were persecuting the Church of God alongside the Roman authority. So they were kind of getting it from both sides when you think about it that way. So they were spreading out among the regions trying to flee the persecution. And so it is with that in mind that Peter addresses these who had fled from the persecution that we see in the book of Acts. But the great thing is, think about this, the great thing about this is this, that although the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians alike were being persecuted from all different kinds of sides, from people that were of their own, right? Their own ethnicity, their own family, their own heritage. Peter could still say to them, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Think about that perspective. They had fled their known homeland, their known heritage, the promised land that had been given to them. Think about that. They had fled because of the persecution. And I don't know about you, but I haven't had to flee as a refugee because of persecution. But try to put yourself in their shoes for a moment, that they are fleeing because of persecution, and they're in a different land, a different culture, a different language. And Peter can still say to them that just because your world has been turned upside down by humans, God still is a firm foundation for you to stand and rest upon. And God is full of grace and mercy, and He will sustain you. And what sustains them and what sustains us today is the exact same thing. The salvation that Jesus grants to you and me freely if we receive it, that is undefiled, imperishable, unfading. In other words, a salvation that nothing can touch it, and it will always last in us. That is hope, and that is good news. That no matter what comes against us, no matter disease, pestilence, nothing. Nothing, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, that nothing can snatch them out of His hand, God's hand. them being us, believers in Jesus Christ. But there's also a demand that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. The demand of every believer is this, to be holy. Taken from the Old Testament, right? From Leviticus, where God says, be holy as I am holy. That's a demand of every believer. But you may be thinking, how in the world can I be holy? We are to be set apart. We are to pursue holiness. But there's nothing that we can do in our own strength to sustain the holiness. And it's the holiness of Christ in us. But He gives us the grace and the strength to walk out that holiness in our lives. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that God brought us together, brings the church together to display His life. He has elected or chosen people to be His people. Therefore, no one can boast about being included. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 3:7, we see the submission to the authorities. And it's interesting to think, too, because Peter says, in talking about being submissive to the authorities, he says to honor the emperor. The same emperor that is persecuting Christians, that is going out looking for Christians to martyr, to kill. As some of the accounts from Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and some of the other Roman authorities, and the Romans were very meticulous in keeping notes. Some of the accounts that to the Emperor Trajan and other emperors that and Nero, they used human bodies after they killed them as torches to light up the garden parties for the Roman emperor. We also know that the Colosseum was used not just for Christians, but Christians were there to as sport, right? Maybe you've seen the movie Gladiator or some other movie like that where there's like a Colosseum type building. But Christians and other criminals and others were brought before and set out in this arena, and people went to it as we would today as a baseball stadium or a football stadium. But they were brought knowing they would be killed by something, whether it's a gigantic gladiator who was well-versed in sport or wild animals, lions set loose to them. And we see some of that depicted in Hebrews chapter 11, actually. Then we go on to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22, that this new life that Jesus gives us, right? He doesn't just improve. Jesus, this is a huge concept. Jesus doesn't improve our lives only, right? Jesus doesn't come in and says, you know, you're doing really good. I'm going to help you make that a little bit better. This is going to be your best year yet. That's not Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus comes into your life where you are dead in your sin. Darkness envelops you. You walk in darkness. I walk in darkness before Christ. And Christ comes in and takes the darkness out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 22. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Colossians tells us in chapter 1 that there you are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son or of light. There is a exchange. There's not just an improvement. There is a newness that comes because of Christ in you. Where dead things were, life is now. And in this seismic shift of thinking that Jesus brings, He wants us to be sympathetic towards others. He wants us to have brotherly love towards others. He wants us to be compassionate. And only twice in the New Testament, this word for tender-hearted. The other one is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. You might recall from the sermon I preached a couple weeks ago. Was that last week? Man, it feels like forever ago. It was 2 weeks ago. I was right. That I remember on a mission trip to the Bahamas, the Bahamian children had that, you know, English kind of island accent that's very unique. And we were, this is 20 years ago, but I remember teaching them the verse, Ephesians 4, 32. And be ye kind one to another, Ephesians 4, 32. And we just did the first part of 4 to 32, so we put an A there. And I just remember the children repeating to us the whole week as we were doing VBS on this island in the Bahamas. And you may think, because I thought too, that Bahamas, oh man, it's a vacation. No, They live in poverty. The tourists come to the nice touristy towns, but just out of the reaches of the touristy towns, there are metal shacks where they live and not great running water and things like that. And that's where we were. We were ministering to the people that serve the tourists. And man, my world came crumbling down at the end of the week when we went to a resort for the final day before we left for like 3 or 4 hours. We went to a nice beach area. And I didn't enjoy myself at all that day. Because knowing 5 miles away, we were at a little town called 8 Mile Rock in the Bahamas. 5 miles away where these kids lived and the conditions they lived in. And it was really hard to enjoy myself knowing that 5 miles away, that's where we had been that week. But I just remember in their little accents, "Be ye kind one to another," Ephesians 4:32, they enunciated so well. But Jesus calls us to a seismic shift in thinking, a huge shift in thinking. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we're to look so different from the world, from people from all sides. You're going to be considered weird probably, but that's okay. And then we saw last week the blessing of trials. How that when trials come, God blesses us. And the promise of Scripture where Jesus tells Paul, after Paul pleads to Paul, "Please take this thorn from my flesh." The Apostle Paul, I remember that sermon so clearly. Fred Luter from New Orleans, who was the Southern Baptist Convention president several years ago, the first black president of the Southern Baptist Convention, But I remember him preaching that sermon 20 years or so ago. I was very new in seminary, and I remember him, after he read that account in 2 Corinthians, him pausing and saying, we come to Christ all the time saying, "Please take this from me," right? We come to Christ all the time. And I'm not saying you can't. It is okay to approach Jesus in prayer and plead on your behalf or plead on others' behalves. But for some reason, Paul was pleading 3 times, but for some reason Jesus said, "My strength is perfected in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you." For some reason, Jesus had decided at that point in time in Paul's life not to take that thorn from Paul's flesh, but allow Paul to rely and really live in the grace of Christ and not Paul's own pride. Because when you think about Paul, when you hear Paul, and he talks about this a couple of times, especially in Galatians, where he's like, "Man, if anybody has a reason to boast, I do. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin." He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was discipled by one of the great Jewish leaders at the time, Gamaliel. So if anybody could boast their resume to others, it was Paul. So maybe it was that. We don't know. But for whatever reason, God had decided at that point in Paul's life not to remove that thorn. But his response to Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." It's a huge new way of life. And this is kind of the title of my series through 1 Peter, is that God has called us to a holy call. And in that holy call, He has called us to holy living. A holy call. A call that we should be mesmerized and left speechless, that the God of the universe has called us into His life, called us into eternality, has reached down to the world instead of leaving us as we were, sending His Son in the ultimate act of love to die for us, to give us life in Him. I mean, think about that. God gave us life to begin with, right? When we were born or at the moment of conception. That He gave us life. And then we died in our sins. And then God makes a way to give us life again that will never fade away, as it as we read a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, a salvation that never fades, that never runs out. And it's with that that brings us to today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, this is Peter as he's ending his letter. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, but not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties or all your cares on Him, because He cares for you." Verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, He will restore you, He will confirm you, He will strengthen you, and He will establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then he ends this way, "By Silvanus," or Silas, as you may recall from Acts, the same companion that Paul had, Paul and Silas, this is the same one that Peter's referring to. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son," the same Mark that recorded the gospel of Mark. "Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for speaking through Peter, not in Peter's own accord or not his own will, but in the will of the Holy Spirit as Peter penned the words down. And we thank you for safeguarding the letter that you wrote through Peter, that we can read it this day, this year, and be encouraged by it. Father, your word is true and it's everlasting. The flowers and the grass of the field may fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And we thank you, Lord, for preserving your word for us today. Father, may we learn from your word. May you give us the grace and the strength to walk out your word this morning and the days hereafter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of the message today is Trusting the God of All Grace. I want you to think about this for a moment. Grace doesn't come from anywhere else. True grace doesn't come from anywhere else. True grace only comes from God Himself. And the first thing that we see in trusting the God of all grace is that we need to trust the God of all grace to lead us. You see right there in the first couple of verses of chapter 5 where Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness, shepherd the flock among you." God sends others to shepherd His flock. An interesting thing about this, this is where the Presbyterians get their name, Presbyterians, because the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. And it is usually as a substitute, as an elder or substituted for elder. It's a member of the Sanhedrin in the Jewish culture, and it's an elder of the Christian assembly. Throughout the witness of Scripture, we see elders throughout the witness of Scripture. We see elders with Moses, and he sends out elders. It's all throughout the witness of Scripture. Peter reminds us that Jesus is the chief shepherd. But an interesting thing is, right here, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, is this. This is Paul speaking. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, 1 Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it reads when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the elders in the New Testament, and as the elders here, are a group of men that exercise authority in the church, but not compulsion, right? Not domineering. It examples to the flock. So the elders here at the church, myself and the deacons, are called to charge, to shepherd you. And it says, Paul says right there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, especially those who preach and teach. So in other words, there's elders who don't necessarily have to preach and teach, but are giving this office to shepherd, to look over the affairs of the church, to be examples of the church. And we get our directives, right, our marching orders, so to speak, in verse 4, from the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. So if we think about it this way, if we follow Jesus and his word, that's all of us, and submit to Jesus and his word, the only response is trust. We can trust God, who is all grace, from all grace, who is the fountain of all grace. We trust God because we trust Jesus and we trust his word. So we can trust the God of all grace to lead us and have others in our church to lead us as well. So we can trust the God of all grace to lead us. And secondly, we can also trust the God of all grace to take our burdens. We see that in verses 5 through 7. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, where Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is in its own trouble. Don't be anxious, but cast your burdens on Christ because he cares for you. It has been said, these aren't my words, but I found these, but it wasn't attributed to anybody. But I thought it was a really interesting thought. It's been said that worry is a form of pride. I thought that was a really interesting thought because it takes concerns upon oneself instead of trusting them to God who cares for his people. That's a really interesting thought. Worry is a form of pride because it takes concern upon oneself instead of entrusting them to God. In other words, it's a form of pride because you trust yourself more than you trust God. So, in other words, pride is us elevating ourselves above God, right? Well, if worry can be a form of pride because we don't trust God anymore, but we're elevating ourselves above God. We're trusting ourselves above God. We're not trusting God enough. And speaking of flocks and shepherding, here's a question, men. Are we shepherding the flocks that God gave us? Are we shepherding our families? Are we shepherding our children? Husband and wives together, are you shepherding your little flock at home? Are you shepherding them together in godliness? Do you have family worship? Do you pray together? Family worship, reading the Bible together, reading great books of the faith together, praying together, even singing together. What a great opportunity that is for you to shepherd your little flock that God gave you. If you remember in Deuteronomy 6, where God implores the Jewish people, that commands them to teach the children from the moment they wake up in the morning to the time they go to bed. Always looking for times to point your children to God. So in other words, if we're driving in the car with our kids and we see a rainbow, we take that time to say, you know, if the kids say the rainbow, or we see the rainbow, like, oh, that's really cool, isn't it? It's really pretty. Who made the rainbow? God did. Why did He make the rainbow? He promised us. Always look for the opportunities in your life each and every day, from the moment you rise to the moment you go to bed, to instill God's Word in your children's hearts and in your heart as well. Acts 20, verse 28 says, feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. The word feed means a lot more than giving food to eat. It involves the full responsibility of the shepherd, leading them to nourishment, but also guiding them, guarding them, tending them, and folding the flock. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that I didn't know what all the elements of shepherding was. Like, I've never been a shepherd myself, but there's a lot that goes into taking care of sheep. But the interesting thing about folding the flock is this. The shepherd counted each one and made sure they were all in his fold. You might have heard that phrase before, like kind of in the fold. This is what the shepherd is doing. He's bringing the sheep unto himself. And he counted each one. And he brings them into his fold so that they're safe and secure from any wild beasts. He often, that's the shepherd, slept in the opening of the fold to protect his sheep. And we'll see that in a few weeks. In my next series, we're going to look at the seven I am statements and the seven signs of Jesus in John. And one of those where Jesus says, I am the gate. I am the great shepherd. And this is the exact picture illustration that Jesus is giving to the people when he's saying this. But the shepherd often slept in the opening of the fold. So in other words, there would be a square pen made of stone, but there'd be an opening so the sheep could come in, right? But there usually wasn't a gate there. There's just an opening. So what the shepherd did, he would gather the sheep, he'd bring them to the sheep pen, made of stone or what have you, and bring them into where they were safe from the beasts and other things out in the field after they've grazed, but they bring them at night in the cover of darkness. He'd bring them into this fold, this pen, and he would count each one and make sure they were all safe and secure. And then he himself would lay in the opening of that pen, guarding the sheep all night long. That gives us a really deeper meaning when you read this Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That rod and staff were to, you know, if a sheep had fallen down in a pit, the shepherd would pull it out. But also, it was used to defend against wild animals or someone else that wanted the sheep. Those sheep were the shepherd's. And he was going to do everything in his power to protect them from anything. And Jesus is our great shepherd. And he calls us to shepherd the church, but he also calls us to shepherd our homes. There is no other source or fountain of grace but from God. So any concern, any burden, any anxiety you have, Scripture tells us to cast it upon Him. In other words, to let it go out of your hand or your mind, not to have it come back like a boomerang, but to throw it, to cast it. Give it to God and let Him work on it. The next point is trust in the God of all grace to uphold and refresh you. We see this in verses 8 through 11. In other words, we have a strong enemy. Let's not pretend, I'm not saying that we do, but let's not pretend for even a moment that the devil is not strong. But in Christ, you are able to resist him. You may remember that I referenced maybe a week or so ago about the idea of the dispute of the body of Moses. And this is just It's just an interesting verse here in Jude, starting in verse 8. It says, in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. In verse 9 of Jude, but when the archangel Michael, remember the greatest angel in God's army, the commander of God's angel armies, when Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael, the most powerful angel in God's army, says, the Lord rebuke you. He relied in the strength and the grace of Jesus Christ. We have a strong enemy, but Jesus is even stronger. Jesus is even greater. We see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul tells us about the armor of God to withstand the flaming darts of the devil, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, those elements of this armor that God equips us with, that we must use to stand against the devil's schemes, the devil's tricks. He's always, as it says there in verse 9, he's seeking someone to devour, verse 8. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Have you ever watched nature shows, or maybe you've had the privilege to be on a safari in Africa? It wasn't in Africa, but we went to Disney World. I know that's not, nowhere near being out in Africa on a safari, but this was pretty cool. I don't know if you've ever been to Disney World and Animal Kingdom. They have Animal Kingdom, and they have all kinds of animals there, like real animals. It's not like, fake animatronics or anything, but like real animals, like in a zoo. But they take you out in this like gigantic truck that's kind of like a bus, but it's open. And they drive you around like in this road that they've kind of carved out through the zoo. But it's really magnificent, beautiful, the surroundings. And if you've never been, it's really cool. But they have lions there. And the interesting thing is there's not like fences and everything that kind of obstruct your view. They've made it to where they've got these deep like pits to where they couldn't jump across, or where I guess we assume they can't jump across, but who knows. But then they've got these bridges built to where the animals couldn't step over the bridge. They're very porous. So where tires can go over them, but their hooves would get caught up in them. So in other words, the animals don't try. So that's how they keep them in this zoo, the part of the park of the Animal Kingdom. So anyway, they take you in this gigantic truck, and you see zebras, you see giraffes. I mean, it's beautiful. You see them running free. It's really cool. And then they have several lions on, kind of like, if you've ever seen Lion King, like Pride Rock, you know the big rocks. And you might have seen on TV somewhere. Maybe, like I said, maybe you've been to Africa on an actual animal safari. This is the closest I've gotten to an animal safari. But they bring you around to the lion and say, there's the lions. And there's like usually one or two males and a few lionesses and things like that. And one lion, I don't know if you've ever seen one in person. Has anyone ever seen one in person? It's huge, gigantic. I don't know if you're friends with me on Facebook, and maybe you saw it the other day. I saw an eagle on, if you're local here, Riley Hill Road. Awesome. I did not realize how big they were. I'm kind of guesstimating about that. They looked like the size of a vulture. But he had the white head, and when I took a picture of him, there's one of the pictures where he's looking right at me, and then he soared. It was really cool. But anyway, back to the lions. So the truck guy pulls around, he's telling you about the lions and the animals and things like that. And you see this lion on this rock. And perspective-wise, he's probably about 15 feet up in the air from us. We're kind of down on the ground. He's up on this rock. And all of a sudden, it's awesome. All of a sudden, he stands up on this rock and goes, I can't do it justice, like it's a lion, I'm me. And roars like a lion, like a real lion, like king of the jungle, like get out of my way, lion. And everybody in the truck, there's about 40 of us or so, we're all like, oh, wow. And the truck driver is kind of giving you the tour and everything. He says, that is very rare for someone to hear. He said, I go on these tours, several a day, and I might have heard it two or three times my whole career doing this. It talking about getting chill bumps and goosebumps. But think about this. The devil prowls around like, it's very distinguishable, right? He prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. But he's not the lion, right? Jesus Christ is the lion. He's the Lion of Judah. He's like Aslan. If you've ever, my son Ezra and I are reading through the Chronicles of Narnia, and actually C.S. Lewis wrote those books for his grandkids to tell the gospel through children's stories. But man, I don't know if you've ever read them. If you have kids or grandkids or nieces or whatever, I encourage you to buy that book and whenever, buy that set of books. There's seven of them. And when you have those kids there, read those stories to them and help them pull out the imagery that C.S. Lewis put in. And Aslan is the main, he's the lion in those, the Chronicles of Narnia. And Aslan is the figure of Christ that C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia. And so many times when the four kids, Edmund and Lucy and Peter, and Susan, when they get in trouble, when enemies encamp them, guess what happens? The lion roars and everybody around them shudders and runs away. Or sometimes the lion breathes on them and they become new again. The image in those books is so vivid. See, the devil, he can't invent anything of himself. He has to take what God has done and he twists it for his own devious schemes. And so he prowls around like a lion, but he's not the Lion of Judah. Jesus is. And we can trust the God of all grace, who is the source of all grace, to restore us, to confirm us, to strengthen us, and to establish us. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says this: perfection implies the progress towards perfection, or restore. Confirm imports the curing of our natural lightness and inconstancy. Strengthen has the respect to the growth of graces, especially where weakest and lowest. Settle or establish signifies to fix upon a sure foundation and refers to Him who is the foundation and strength of the believers. Jesus is doing a work in all of His children, and He is the lion that roars and makes us new. In Christ, there's eternality, there's life, and His reign is forever, and His power is forever. So in line of those things, we end on this: to trust the God of all grace to remain faithful. What is the true grace of God that Peter's talking about? It probably is this, that all other religions and worldviews fall short of God. They're not where the true grace comes from. But it's only through Christ who is the true fount of salvation and grace of God. Peter reminds us to stand firm in that grace. I love the scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you permit me to read this for a moment. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I love this, where Paul says that this saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Jesus, we will also live with Him. If we endure with Him, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. But if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Jesus is faithful no matter if we're faithful towards Him or not, because Jesus cannot deny His very character of faithfulness. Hebrews 13, verse 8 reminds us that Jesus is the same today and forever. This grace, the idea in Greek is this: this grace that Jesus has towards us, this true God, the true grace from God Himself, is this, that it's God's leaning towards us for our benefit. It's used of the Lord's favor. It's freely extended to give Himself away to His people because He is leaning towards Him. That's the grace of God. That's trusting the God of grace who reaches towards you and me and reaches towards us. Unmerited favor towards us. I close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. How is it with your heart this morning? Are you in the lowest depths of sorrow? Does corruption rise within your spirit? And grace seem like a poor spark trampled underfoot? Does your faith almost fail you? Fear not. It is neither your graces nor feelings on which you are to live. You must simply live by faith on Christ. With all these things against us, now in the very depths of our sorrow, wherever we may be, now as much in the valley as on the mountain, remember this, beloved, now we are the sons and daughters of God. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you, as your word tells us in John 1, that you've given us the right to become children of God by those who put their faith and trust in you. We thank you, Father, that you do not leave us as orphans, but you've called us as Father. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, for raising him on the third day and for him taking our sins in his body down to the grave. We thank you for being a God of all grace that shifts and changes dramatically our way of thinking towards the world and others and ourselves. May we walk out in that grace each day. May we be truly changed each and every day. Father, may you bring us to a point, God, in our lives where we survey our hearts and minds each and every day, Father, multiple times a day, if not constantly, of where we are and where you desire us to be. God, as a challenge to all of us, I pray, God, that we would expose our hearts and minds to you. We'd open them up fully to you, not hiding anything, and allowing you to purify each and every aspect of us so that we can be the most clearest example of Jesus Christ on this earth to others. May we image Jesus into this world where you send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.